There we go. Daniel chapter 8. Now that we've all calmed down. Daniel chapter 8 is actually a chapter that many people use to argue that Daniel didn't write this book. And basically the argument for it is that it is so accurate in its prophecy that the assumption is that it must have been written years and years and years after Daniel wrote this prophecy. There's just no way it could be that accurate. But as we know, it is. The interesting thing about it, there's also another thing that caused people to question. The first six chapters I talk about were very historical, and then these next, the second half of the book of Daniel is more prophetic. But what's interesting is the first seven chapters were written in Aramaic. The historical portion dealt predominantly with the Gentile nations, would have been the language that they would have spoke or the language that they would have known. So the first portion was written in Aramaic, and the second portion from actually chapter 8 on was written in Hebrew. And you'll see as we go through it that the emphasis in these latter chapters is not just on prophecy, but really on the destiny and the future of the people of Israel. So Daniel's first vision we discussed, not last week, but the week before. Looked at the rise and fall of different nations. We compared it to the vision that he had with kind of the metal man, you know, the different, the bronze, the gold, and all that. Talked about different world empires that would rise and went all the way through, extended all the way through to the second coming of Christ. The second vision that Daniel has, that we'll cover in chapter 8, focuses predominantly on the empires of Persia and Greece and their connection to Israel. So with that, we'll dig in. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." So he gives us the time from this. It tells us that the time from the second vision, from the first vision, this one occurred 2 years after the first one. And then remember I said that these portions weren't chronological with the rest of the book. This actually occurred prior to the events that we read about in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar was throwing the big party, praising the gods that he made up, and then the hand appears, and the hand begins writing on the walls that you've been measured and found wanting. So this would have occurred prior to that time, too. It goes on and it says, "I saw in the vision," he describes the vision in verse 2, "and it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Elijah." So he's in Shushan, but in this vision he's seeing himself somewhere else. You guys can kind of put that together. Sort of like if we're in Maine in the wintertime and you're having a vision of being in a beach somewhere down south. Okay, so he's in Shushan, but in this vision he's somewhere else. Verse 3 says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." Does that sound familiar at all or reminiscent of anything else? Yeah? Nay? A little bit? Remember the lopsided bear we talked about in the first vision? Okay, so this ram has two horns, we know that. And the larger of the two horns came up after the smaller horn. That's what it's saying. And horns in the scriptures describe really a bunch of different things. Most often they describe strength and power. Sometimes they describe an arrogance or pride. In this case, and sometimes other cases, they describe a military or a political power. So this is kind of the vision that he's seeing. I lifted up my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram. And this ram had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So what is this? What's he talking about? The beautiful thing about particularly this chapter in the book of Daniel is in much of Scripture, the best commentary on Scripture is usually Scripture if you go somewhere else. This one, if we just go a few verses further, I'll read verse 4. But verse 20 gives us the answer. Verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So verse 20 tells us this ram that he saw, this ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So very descriptive of those kingdoms. There were two powers in that kingdom, remember. So it was a divided power, but the Persian side was stronger, which would explain the unevenness of the horns that he saw. So verse 5, continuing on, says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. So he's seeing this vision, much like us, probably as we're going through this. We're going to read about goats and we're going to read about rams. Some of you guys that did 4-H, maybe this is easier, but for us, the rest of us, this is all a little bit weird. He's having to consider these things. Even though Daniel was the wisest of the wise men in this land and all of that, he still had to figure it out. He still had to seek the Lord on these things. So verse 5 says, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So this goat is kind of flying across the land, doesn't even look like it's touching ground. What would that indicate? Speed, right? Like a boat barely touching the water, flying across. Without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Verse 6 says, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broke, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. That should sound vaguely familiar too, as we talked about the other visions that Daniel saw and the different empires that came. And you guys remember when we talked about the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, how quickly he rose to power, and he took over the northeast, southwest, and all of that, and as a young man in his 30s, and then actually wept because there was no other place for him to take over, and then at the age of 33, contracted a fever, right? Non-COVID related. And he never recovered from this fever, and he died. And then that empire was divided up among four generals. It wasn't Alexander the Great saying, I want to appoint you, to take over the land. Basically, four of his generals rose up and divided the land, took over different areas. But the influence of the Grecian Empire at the time was not just this huge military power, but culturally, it affected the world very much like, I think, American culture. You know, America first, but I think sometimes we forget that we're part of a global community. But even, how many of you guys have ever traveled outside of the country? Outside of the country and Canada? Anybody? Okay. One of the things that amazes me when you go outside of the country is how Americanized or how much the rest of the world is affected by our culture. TVs or movies or any of that stuff that you might watch when you're there, or the Golden Arches, or seeing Coca-Cola in stores. Or I'm not necessarily saying our spread or our influence in the world is always a good thing, but it's certainly there. It certainly dominates, and that's what the Greek Empire was like at the time. It just permeated the entire world. So Alexander the Great came in and completely took over. Again, if I sort of spilled the beans, but if you look ahead in the same chapter again, verse 20 told us about the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21 says, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. First king, again, referring to Alexander the Great, who ruled Greece. But what's amazing about this prophecy is this was hundreds of years before it happened. So Greece was not like today we can look at our world and say, North Korea is perhaps a threat. China is going to have a major influence in the world over the next 5 years. Safe prediction, probably. Greece, that wasn't the case at the time. It was not a superpower. It was not an empire. So that's why people like scratch their heads when they read the accuracy of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, speaking of these things to come, and specifically names that it's the kingdom of Greece that's coming. It would have been like, you know, well, I don't think any of us could have predicted much of what has happened in the last 6 months. But it'd be like saying Greenbush is going to come and conquer the United States, you know, something like that, a little perspective. So back, verse 9 says, and out of one of them came a little horn. So the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, dies at 33. Four generals rise up and they take over and divide the kingdom. But of those, verse 9 says, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So of the four generals that rose up, there was one in particular that grew and sort of dominated the rest. toward the east, toward the glorious land. What would the glorious land be speaking of? Any ideas? Jerusalem, the land of Israel. Verse 10 says, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Remember, Old Testament scripture speaking of the children of Israel as if stars in the sky. So it's saying this one in particular that rose up from this little horn actually cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So one of those generals was Salacious was the name, ruled over Syria in that section. And then there was one that rose up under him named Antiochus Epiphanes. Name sound familiar? So oftentimes what we'll find, actually it was Antiochus the Fourth is who he was. He added the title of Epiphanes. We'll talk about that in a second. But oftentimes what we'll find in prophecy, particularly this prophecy, I think, but we'll see that there's a near fulfillment of it and a future fulfillment. And there's some confusion with some of these prophecies. Some of them will look at this Antiochus the Fourth and say, this has already been fulfilled. But there's so many other things, like we talked about in the other visions, that haven't yet been fulfilled, like a resurgence of the Greek Empire has not taken over the earth with the 10 rulers and all that. We talked about that could have at one point in time sort of looked like the European Union maybe would fulfill that, but now there's like 23, I think, members of that. But anyways, Antiochus ultimately ruled over Syria. He was not the son of Salacious, but Antiochus III was actually his father. So Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus the Third's son should have inherited the kingdom, but Antiochus the Fourth killed all the other rivals. That's how he came into power. And then tried to sustain that through flattery and through bribery. One of the early original politicians, I guess. And then that second title, Epiphanes, means illustrious, actually alluded to the idea of deity, wanted to be worshipped, desired to be worshipped. So blasphemed God, he commanded that people would worship him, exalted himself as a prince, and continuously persecuted the people of Israel. In, I think it was 168 BC, he actually defaced the temple, ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem, and then built an altar to Zeus. And on that altar, like the worst thing that he could have possibly done, sacrificed a pig and splattered the blood all around the sanctuary. And because of that, it made the sanctuary unclean, and all sacrifice stopped. The morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, all of that stopped. So this would have been an early fulfillment of this prophecy, and I think it's a later fulfillment when we actually see Antichrist. Some refer to Antichrist as the Old Testament Antichrist, the forerunner, or a picture of the Antichrist. Verse 11 says, he even exalted himself as high as the Prince of Host, or as high as the Prince of Peace. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Verse 13 says, then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So again, Daniel's having this vision, but he's having to figure it out. He doesn't get it, and he's seeking God. Imagine you guys that have grown up in church, or even if you haven't grown up in church, but this has been part of your corporate worship and part of your study and part of your fellowship. And then all of a sudden, fellowship as you know it has been taken away completely. I don't mean like the last year, but I mean completely taken away, desecrated. It was an unclean place. You could no longer go there. This is the vision that Daniel's seeing, that the temple is made unclean and the sacrifices have stopped, and the sacrifices are the covering for your sin. You know, outside of that, there's not forgiveness of sin. So this is a big deal. So he's seeking God, and then he hears a holy one. This isn't a question that Daniel asks. Daniel doesn't say, hey, how long is this going to last? But it says, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is this going to last? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Does anybody's Bible in chapter 8, verse 14, does anybody's Bible give a different timeline than that? 2,300 days. Okay, the literal translation says 2,300 days, morning and night. Remember I mentioned there's a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So some interpret this as they're counting days, that it was actually 1,150 days, but this total number of sacrifices because of morning and night. And then they trace that back, you know, 1,150 days, what would have happened then, as opposed to 2,300 days. This is when he started persecuting Israel significantly. What we do know is the day that the temple was cleansed from this, when that actually happened. December 25th, 165 BC, was the beginning of the Festival of Lights. Anybody else know the significance of that? Hanukkah. That's the origin of Hanukkah, when the temple was actually cleansed. Judas Maccabees, name might sound familiar, came in and cleansed the temple and restored in that the morning and evening sacrifices. And that's kind of what the celebration of the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, celebrates. The amazing thing about it, as we read all this and I talk about a near fulfillment and this being done, Daniel still wrote this 350 years before that happened and describes out in detail what would happen. And then thousands of years before the ultimate fulfillment of the Antichrist, doing the same thing at that 3.5 year mark. So he says to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed, as we know that happened. Verse 15 says, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. So I'm seeking understanding, I'm asking God, and then in that, God sends someone with the appearance of a man. Verse 16 says, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulaya, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. So not only do we know it was the angel Gabriel, but what he said, Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. He didn't understand it. He's seeking understanding. He asked God to give him understanding, and God answers that prayer by sending the angel Gabriel. So he came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. Typical response that we see when an angel appears before a man or a woman. I was afraid, and I fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So Daniel, you might not understand the whole thing, the whole vision. You're seeing it, but you might not see it. You might not fully understand what it means, but understand it's talking about the end. It's talking about the end times. It has to do with the end. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. We'll get into some of this a lot deeper in the latter portion of chapter 9, the second fulfillment of it with the Antichrist. Okay, so he says, verse 20 and 21 we've read, but it says, the ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So again, the near fulfillment fulfilled through Antiochus Epiphanes, the later fulfillment, which we'll see deeper in chapter 9, referring to the Antichrist or the end of times. Verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Verse 23 says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Easy to understand, right? I don't know about you, but I'm reading through this and I'm like Daniel saying, Lord, give me understanding. You know, as we look ahead, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, if you want to jot that next to this verse, next to verse 23. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one. So let me just read 23 again so you can kind of line it up. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. So this is what's going to happen latter. A king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. And then we look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9, and it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, okay? Signs and lying wonders. We'll have understanding of sinister schemes. Verse 24 says, his power shall be mighty, but not his own power. Okay, it doesn't come from within himself. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So the power doesn't come from himself. Where does the power come from? Write this verse down next to this verse. Next to verse 24, Revelation 13, 2. Where does this power come from? It says, now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, in Revelation 13, is Satan. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So this is prophesying ahead to Revelation chapter 13. Verse 25 in Daniel says, through his cunning, he shall cause, see, this is where if we were in a home group, we could, like, each verse, just take a week and figure it all out. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Shall be broken without human means. You can write down Revelation 19:15, which talks about the final battle, right? Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The sword comes out of his mouth. He speaks a word and the battle's over, okay? Verse 26 says, in the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So, Daniel, I know you don't understand it. I explained this first part to you, but this latter part, just seal it up and put it away. It's not for now. It's for the future. It's for the folks at Old Town to study and to learn about what's to come. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted. Normal response, I think. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So he goes back serving the king in this pagan land. And we got enough time to dig just a little further. Chapter 9. I won't get into all of it, but there's this prayer that I think is interesting. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So remember, Daniel was one of these young Hebrew guys that was basically kidnapped by the Babylonians. When they would go in, they would take over a land, but they would also choose the strong of that land and bring them back. And Daniel was taken into this training school, this three-year training school, to be equipped and to learn and to serve in this kingdom. And Daniel says he's going through these books and he's reading through the prophecies, and all of a sudden it clicks that the time is near. The 70 years of captivity is about to come to an end, and the time is close that they're going to be able to return to the land of Jerusalem. So, then I set my face toward the Lord God, verse 3, to make a request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He realizes the time is near. He turns to the Lord. Verse 4 says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant in mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now, just as we go through this prayer, I kind of want to just look at the pattern of prayer that Daniel lays out. There's a bunch of prayers in the scriptures that we can kind of follow, and the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. But Daniel here, and I also want you to remember, Daniel was this disciplined guy, right? Daniel was this guy that prayed three times a day. Daniel was this guy that his accusers came. Remember, they tried to find dirt on him, and they looked at the entirety of his life, and they had nothing to accuse him of. But Daniel it says he starts, he prayed to the Lord my God and I made confession. He's praying for himself. He's praying for the people of Israel, the people that have been taken into captivity, and he identifies himself with that. But he starts with recognizing the greatness of God as he prays, acknowledging that God is God and he is not, and just begins to worship and praise God for who he is. And then we'll see he goes on to repentance in verse 4, but in verse 4 he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So again, just putting in perspective who it is that he's talking to and acknowledging the holiness of God. Verse 5, we have sinned, he says. We have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. God, we've sinned by not following your word, by compromising your word, seeing what it is that you've asked us to do or instructed us to do or told us to do, and we've acted wickedly and rebelled by departing from those precepts and your judgments. Verse 6 says, in reading them and saying, well, that's not how I feel, kind of thing. We've departed from what you've said, God. Verse 6, he says, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. For it is this day to the men of Judah to be inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. Daniel includes himself in this. The guy, like I said, that was faithful, the guy that had no accusations made against him, the guy that prayed three times a day, had disciplines in his life. He says, the shame is on our face, our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. For us, I think the application is to remember that this comes before everything. This comes before every identity. This comes before every group we might be a part of, the nation we belong to, the precepts of the Lord. Yes, verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster for under the whole heaven, such as never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That's part of communion that we shared this evening, where we're asked to examine ourselves that we wouldn't be judged. This is what Daniel's doing. Therefore, verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Just because we're disobedient, just because we're unholy, doesn't mean that the Lord is. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. So he starts with praise, starts with acknowledgement of who God is. He moves to confession. Verse 16, he says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant in his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And that's a good stopping point. Gabriel then answers him, and then we'll get into the rest of the prophecy about the Antichrist at the end of chapter 9. So remind me, we ended at verse 19. Anything we need to pray about individually? Nothing? Well, let's thank the Lord for that then. Father, thank you for this prophecy, Lord, that we don't have to go into the future blind. We don't have to walk without answers and wonder what is ahead. But Lord, so much of what's to come is laid out in your word. So as we go through this, as we go through this next chapter, particularly the things that are to come, Lord, would you give us understanding? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it talks about things not being understood by the world, not because they won't, but because they can't, because they're spiritually discerned. Lord, like Daniel, we're asking you to do that very thing. Would you reveal your truths to us? Would you give us understanding? Lord, not just as preparation, but as that it would place an urgency on our hearts out of love to warn others, Lord, and to seek to win them to your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.